Young people, I didn't realize how cold it could be in an area that was supposed to be closer to California than Toronto is. However, I know the warmth of the brothers and sisters in this room will more than compensate for whatever the temperature might be outside. None of us, not a single one of us, could have predicted with any kind of accuracy the complete fall apart of the economies in the Western world. Not one of us could have predicted the downfall of corporations like Chrysler and GM. Not one of us could have predicted, if we had been the kind of people that had been saving money, buying RRSPs, making our investments in our long-term future on a regular basis, that every one of those things would have been endangered by the greed of man. Not one of us. There might have been the odd thought that perhaps we were living on borrowed time, and perhaps the economies of the Western world were over-leveraged, and on a very, very tenuous basis, dealing with trillions of dollars of people's investments. So what we found in the world in which we live, primarily the generation that has grown up in the prosperity of the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, is that everything that we thought was substantial and real, everything we thought we could rely upon, we can't any longer rely upon. So all that we thought would have been our riches, the money that we thought would be available to us to look after the years of our lives through to that day when we would fall asleep, all of that is not something that we can rely on anymore. We've come to realize that what we can hold in our hand or put in a bank account is not the substance of our treasures. So what then? What then are those things that constitute the treasures that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, they are the love of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The substantial reality of the promises that have been made in the pages of the Bible. The forgiveness that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of our God. The relationships that we have with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. When life is going well and our material circumstances are flush, then our brothers and sisters diminish in importance and ecclesial life isn't as significant as it once was. But when all of that other stuff that we fill our lives up with, me more than you, when all of that other stuff is not as reliable as it once was, then suddenly that which we have been taking for granted, those things that are associated with the truth, reveal how precious they really are. Throughout the generations of mankind, in the thousands of years since they have been written, the Psalms have been a source of comfort and encouragement to men and women in distress, in trouble. Men and women who have found their faith under fire. And sometimes men and women who have been filled with joy because of the rejoicing of their particular circumstances and have wanted to pour out to God thanksgiving for what they have been experiencing. At one level, the Psalms can be looked at as the picture of every stage and variation in the life of a believer. On the other hand, the Psalms can be viewed as primarily the diary of David, the beloved king of Israel, since so much of the Psalms are comprised of his outpourings to the Lord. But the third, and perhaps the most important element of all, is the way that the that the Psalms point forward from the beginning, the first psalm, talking about the man who walks and lives in a particular way. All the way through to the end, when Israel is told to rejoice in the presence of her king. The Psalms are a picture book of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the few sessions that we have together this weekend, we'll look at pictures of aspects of the experience of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin in Psalm 40. Now it seems to be clear, even a cursory reading of Psalm 40 gives one the impression that David has been delivered from some terrible predicament, but not completely. There are still residual challenges, turmoils, and troubles that he has to contend with, but have not been wiped away through God's deliverance. Perhaps it's something related to what is in Psalm 39. Perhaps it's a continuation of the situation, the circumstance that he describes. In Psalm 39, it says in verse 8, "Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the approach of the foolish. I was dumb and I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity." And in verse 12, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thou thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength, before I go hence and be no more." So David has been struck down. There's something terrible that he has experienced. And in the next psalm, he talks about God's deliverance. So he says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord." And those words, "waited patiently," mean to wait for eagerly, with anticipation. And so he waited for the Lord. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, in the midst of our trials and our troubles, the tragedies of our life, all that we can do is wait. Nothing can wish away the tragedy that has occurred, whatever that tragic circumstance might be. But in the midst of that tragedy, in the midst of that darkness, as we reach out blind, unable to find a solution to help us to understand what we're in and why, as we reach out in the darkness, we find the hand of God. And we realize that we're not alone, that God is with us, that God loves us and cares for us. Those tragedies pull us together. We ask the question, why? How could this have happened? There isn't always an answer. Sometimes the answer is, I don't know. But I know God is with us in this situation. And we shall hold on to each other. And we shall make it through. And so, God responded to a man who had no choice but to wait patiently in the midst of terrible circumstances. "He inclined unto me and heard my cry." And that word "inclined" means God bent down. God in his might in his wondrous majesty, who created all that exists, who created the entire universe and everything in it, and every blade of grass, lives because of his spirit, his breath that keeps it alive. That mighty God bent down to hear one little man's cry. That's the message for us. That God hears us in the midst of that darkness and cares for us with a loving, fatherly concern that we never realize until we are in the midst of tragedy. As David was in the midst of tragedy, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. That word horrible, it means to roar. It means a din. It means a crash, an uproar. So it's about everything falling apart. The house falling down on your family is what that word implies. That kind of tragedy. Something that cannot even be described. So painful is the situation. He says, God brought him out of that. Out of the quicksand when he was sinking and likely to die. And we're reminded of two men, right off the bat, are we not? Jeremiah pulled up out of the muck. That was it. It was over for Jeremiah. There was no hope. But there was hope. And God's messenger, God's angel in that circumstance, was an Ethiopian eunuch. And we're reminded of another man who God did not allow to see corruption in the miry pit, in the grave, but delivered his beloved son that we might have hope. So when we find ourselves in our miry pits, reach out to your brothers and sisters. Draw near to them. They may not have the right words. They may not be able to interpret the circumstance accurately. But they will give you the love and the affection of people who care. Because they are your Ethiopian eunuchs. When you are in the miry pit, likely to drown. And so it says, he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. That means my steps. So God gave me a foundation to walk on in the midst of the trouble that I was in. And in David's case, perhaps the trouble that he might have brought upon himself. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Now that term, a new song, is used 9 times in the King James Version in the Bible. 9 times. It's a term that might have its point of origin, even though the words new song are not used, in the song that Moses taught the children of Israel. At the time of God's victory over the forces who wanted to slay Israel. That song that he sang at that time, way back in Exodus chapter 15. Now we shan't look at that right now, but here is the listing of the songs. So Exodus 15 is the first, talking about the deliverance of Israel from her enemies. And then we find it again being mentioned in Psalm 33. The Psalm 33 in point of time, for those that interpret this as one of the written Psalms of Hezekiah, is talking about, if that's how we would interpret Psalm 33, God's hearing of Hezekiah's prayer in dire circumstances and his annihilation of the Assyrians that besieged the city of Jerusalem. Psalm 40 is the next one, and these would be the words of David. And then, after that, Psalms 96 and 98 are songs of joy at the dawn of a new age when God is acknowledged as a creator. Following that one, Psalm 144 is a personal prayer of thanksgiving when David is saved from what he calls strange children, foreign enemies. Isaiah 42 calls for a new song from the ends of the earth to celebrate the glory of God in redeeming Jacob. And finally, in Revelation chapter 14, the redeemed of the earth, those who have been given eternal life, Jew and Gentile together, they rejoice at their deliverance and they sing a new song. So this, the theme of a new song is something that is realized as a person, as a group of people, burst out with thanksgiving to God after recognizing what he has done for them, what he has done for the people of the earth, what he has done for a single individual. And so, brothers and sisters, something that we need to remember is we cry out to God in our trouble, we cry out to God in our distress. We also have to remember to give thanks. And it's also important for us to share with our brothers and sisters, to share with the people we know, how God walked with us and worked with us in the middle of our trials. Because then we're not hiding away from people what God has done for us. We're actually talking about the work of God in a palpable way in our little individual lives. So that people see that God is not just someone in a book. He's also someone in our lives. And in spite of the trouble that we may have gotten ourselves into or the trouble we may have experienced that had nothing to do with anything we've done, God was with us, both in our foolishness and the distress that came as a result, but likewise in those tragedies of life which we have to endure through somehow. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Well, what's the it that they shall see? Well, they'll hear what David sings, what David writes about, what is sung by the choirs. Can you imagine? David's psalms were hymns. There were hymns that were sung by thousands of people in Israel about the sin the king had committed personally. Now, how would you like to experience that? But David didn't hide it from the congregation, what he had done, and how God had disciplined him, and how God in the end had brought him out of it. Now we in our lives, I in my life, you in yours, we have our private sin that we don't want anyone to know about, or the mistakes we've made in our lives, or the things that we've done that we wish we could do differently. We hide those away. It's what we do. And when we hear the words, confess our faults one to another, we explain that away. So we don't have to disclose to each other the things that we struggle with or the mistakes we've made. But that wasn't the way it was with David. And perhaps he set us an example of two things. One, having the courage to confess his weaknesses, his frailty, his sins, and on the other side, trusting that there would be those who would benefit from that process, even though there were others that just saw it as the vulnerability of a man who, in the cut and thrust of dirty politics, they would have been only too glad to push aside. So we move on, and it says, blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. That word trust, it means refuge. It means confidence. It means security. That's what it means. Blessed is man that makes the Lord his trust. And so it isn't something that happens naturally. It isn't something that is easy for us. It's something that we make a choice to do. I will rely on God, not my RRSPs or my investments or the pension plan that I think I'm going to be able to benefit from one day. I mean, I hope those things are all right. But God is my trust. And in the end, it's God and not those things that shall take care of me. He is my refuge in trouble, not money. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. Before he says that, he says prior to it, blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Nor such as turn aside to lies. And that word means, the turning aside, those two words mean to swerve. What are the lies? Well, the empty idols, clearly, that people ran after instead of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But in our day to day, can it not be the things that we run after that are in competition with God for our affections, for our trust, for our reliance? Because we live and work in a wealthy country, it is easy for us to forget the fact that if the power systems go down, that we're as good as dead. Let's just think about it. In 2003, there was a power failure in North America that propagated itself across a power grid and knocked out town after town, city after city. No electricity. People could not get gas out of their pumps. People could not get money out of the bank machine. People could not use their credit cards and their debit cards when they went to the grocery store. The grocery stores were not open because the cash registers didn't work. People could not do all the things they were used to doing. And it was just like God put his finger, the tip of his index finger, into the pool of our lives. And the ripple effects went out and knocked everything down. And that was nothing compared to the way it will be when Christ returns. That was nothing. It was just a little pre-echo of what will be going on in the world we live in. Now, we trust in all of those things. We trust every time I put my card into the machine, something's going to come out as long as there's something in the account. Right? Of course, my generation, the baby boomers, we don't live from paycheck to paycheck. We live from overdraft to overdraft. Our parents are scandalized, but they don't realize that's how they raised us. That's the baby boom generation. It just gets worse as the generations get younger. You put your card in, money comes out. You go to the bank or you go to the grocery store, you give them the money, they ring you through with your groceries. When we couldn't do any of those things, well, people had for a weekend or a few days, a sudden recognition that there were neighbors in the neighborhood. There were people they could talk to and ask about their lives and talk about the current circumstances. People in New York City looked up and could see the stars in the sky for the first time in 150 years. They could see the stars in the sky. New Yorkers do not see the stars in the sky. Now, When the underpinnings of our lives fall out, human nature begins to trigger itself more and more. What if that power outage had extended to a month? What would people have been doing? Smashing into stores, beating each other up, breaking into each other's homes to get the food out of people's fridges? Well, fridges didn't work, so it would be all the dried foods, canned foods. It would be the law of the strong, the man with the gun, or the baseball bat, or the group of thugs together. That's what the rule would be. The army couldn't get to every place all at once, everywhere. And of course, the Canadian army, being what it is, might be able to get to a small town somewhere in rural Ontario, and that's it. We would find that the awful things that we see happening in Scripture would be happening right in our very towns, villages, and cities. And so, brothers and sisters, if we think that the world we live in is reliable, that we are going to be able to deliver ourselves from problems, just think of the 2003 blackout and realize in your mind, what would your life have been like if that had happened in the winter time, and if it extended for 3 to 4 weeks? And so all that we really have to rely on is our God and His Word and each other. That's it. Nothing else. So he goes on and he says, better for us to trust in the Lord than to turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. That means God is always thinking about us. He's always thinking for us, about us. Always. And so as we go through our trouble, we are not alone. God is with us, and He cares deeply. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Can't even count the times and the ways in which God thinks about us, and for our good and our benefit. And so then David says, I looked at my circumstances and I saw, you know, there was absolutely nothing I could do to give back to you for the forgiveness that you extended to me. Nothing, nothing, nothing. No amount of gold and treasure. No amount of bullocks, goats, nothing. I couldn't give enough to be equal to what you have given me. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. But now, yes, David's ear had to be opened to the word of God that he might hear, believe it, and make it something real that he lived. And that's the lifelong struggle for us as believers, every one of us. Easy to say, hard to do. But there's another sense in which this word might be used in the context. And your King James Version will have as a footnote, mine ear hast thou digged. Mine ear hast thou digged. Certainly the Revised Version has that as a footnote, along with the King James Version. And what is that talking about? The digging of the ear, the boring, the piercing of this ear. Where does it take us back to? Well, of course, it takes us back to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Starting at verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. So just think about that for a second. A man has been a servant, working for another man for 6 years. While he was there, the man gave him a wife. They've had children. He's come to the end of his indentured service period, and he can now leave and go away if he wants to. But to do that, what does he have to do? He has to choose himself above his wife and his children and his master. And he has to walk away from them and abandon them. And young men, that is not what a Christadelphian man does. We do not walk out and leave our loved ones behind. If we truly want to be considered to be grown, responsible, adult men, then we make that a decision before we even get married. And so we choose carefully. We decide we are not going to walk out, because that's what a servant could do. And that is, statistically, what the majority of men do today after they're married. But it says as it goes on, if the servant shall plainly say, he has to say it out loud, there's a confession out loud. I love my master and my wife and my children. I will not go out free. Do you believe the things concerning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God? And the man sitting in the water says, I do, plainly. If he says it plainly, and then the brother gently lowers him into the water and brings him back out. And that's now a married man, because he's part of the bride of Christ. He is betrothed. He's engaged. That's now a man who has been covered, fully associated with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this man says out loud, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. But was he really going out to freedom? And before we're baptized, are we free? We think we're free. But we're not free. We are the servants of King Sin. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. And at baptism, we choose a new king. I want this king instead. King Jesus. And so it says, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now what was on that doorpost to which the master affixed the ear of the man who loved him? The dried blood of the Passover lamb. And so the man bleeds, and that is associated with the blood of the lamb that is on the doorpost of the house, the whole house. Saved from death by the blood of that lamb, the Passover time. And so the association then between this man and the sacrificial offering and the house clearly gives us an echo for ourselves, doesn't it? We should look at another verse then. That is Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 7. Isaiah 50, 4 to 7. There it says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. And I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me." And those are the words of the suffering servant, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, are they not? So when we go back to Psalm 40 and we read, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened." We're reading words that Christ could have spoken. There are words that tie to him and to us as brothers and sisters in Christ, that tie back to King David, who writes these beautiful words for us. "Then said I, Lo, I am come, in the volume of the book it is written. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." So when Christ says these words, when David writes them, as something that points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the words of a man completely and wholly dedicated to the Lord God. To the Lord God. "Mine ear hast thou opened." Now when that is quoted by Paul in Hebrews chapter 10, he changes the words. Well, of course it's not him. God changes the words as he inspires him. Does he change them? Or does he amplify and increase the meanings or the meaning of the words? Chapter 10, beginning at verse 5. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me." A body, not just the ear. It was everything. The Lord Jesus Christ was completely, wholly, totally dedicated to God and what he gave for his wife, for his children, for the master that he loved. And so when we go back to these words, we see verse 9, Psalm 40, "I have published, I've preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips." Now is it just that he talked about the righteousness of God? Well, surely not. This was a man who was open about the wrongs that he had done, whose sins were sung in hymns. And so he didn't refrain, he didn't pull back in order to protect his pride and his dignity as David, the royal king of Israel. He was frank and forthright. "This is what I did, and here is how the righteousness of God worked in his forgiveness, in his mercy, and his gracious favor towards such an ungrateful and unworthy one as myself." That's what he talked about. "I've not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I've declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I've not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. That's what we find in times of great tragedy and trial. There is the awful despair of the tragedy, the darkness, that black Egyptian night that we cannot find our way through. And then we find the hand of God in the darkness through scripture, through the words of a kindly old sister, a brother, our friends in the truth that help us to hold on. And then we feel a lift and hope. And then we're back down into the trouble again, whatever it is. And that's exactly what we see happening in this psalm. So he rejoices, and then the troubles again come up in his mind. I'm surrounded by innumerable evils. Now, he'd said before, you can't count the times and the ways in which God thinks of us and for us. And now he says, I can't even count the troubles in my life. So it's not a picture of a superman. It's a picture of a man struggling like you and I struggle. These are not just poems. They are the real life experiences of men inspired by God who wrote out of their trouble and turmoil. Inspired by God with pictures that pointed to the future. The life of every believer, and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. My iniquities have taken hold on me. I'm not even able to look up, Lord. This is a man who was just rejoicing, just like you and I do in our troubles. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame, that say unto me, aha, aha. And yes, it is true. There is that thing in us, in the brotherhood, brothers and sisters, that makes it that some people are harvesters of the sins and the troubles of other people, who speak too much and say too many things, who disclose everything they know and find out about the private hurts, troubles, and mistakes of other people's lives. Those people are the kind of people that are being described by David, who hurt and never stop hurting those that are in trouble or whose lives have fallen apart. And so David says, let them be desolate. Because that kind of thing is activity that will render other people's lives desolate and shall make our lives desolate if we gossip and do this kind of thing on the day of judgment. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And remember what Paul said, such as love his appearing in 2 Timothy. Remember those words. The Lord be magnified, but I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. And so there's his final comfort. In spite of how bad things look, in spite of how devastating the tragedy, the trial, the trouble, or the foolish circumstance of my life, we are comforted by the fact that God, thinks upon us as individuals. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Don't delay. Don't wait. And I suppose for us, the words that we would say would be, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Because that's the only thing that's going to solve all the troubles, all the problems, all the heartaches, all that ails the millions, the billions of people on the surface of planet Earth.